Just wanted to thank the worship team and the sound people. They put a lot of work into getting everything ready. So thank you so much. Before we get going today, just a couple of things. If you would go ahead and pull out your bulletins. And within your bulletins, we've got the communication sheet in there, and that's just a great opportunity for you to fill out any prayer requests that you might have. We encourage you to go ahead and do that. On the back side, if you're interested in being involved in any of the ministries here at Shoreline, you can go ahead and put a check mark there. We'll get in contact with you. And if you're interested, then maybe we can get you going on some of those ministries. Also, if we have any children, if we have any children that are here today, they're welcome to go to Sunday school. We've got all kinds of neat things that are going on with them, and they can just have a whole lot of fun over there. But if you want to keep your children in here, that's totally fine too. Well, today the message is going to be entitled Blasphemy Against the Holy Spirit. And that message is going to be coming from Matthew chapter 12, verses 13 through 37. And so I want to encourage you, if you would, to turn to that passage right now. It's an amazing thing. I've often wondered, if Jesus were here today, would he be welcome in the church? You know, we've got all of these concepts of what Jesus should be like. You know, this loving individual who's sitting on the chair waiting to grab hold of everybody, and Jesus is loving, and he brought the little children unto him. But at the same time, would Jesus be welcome in a church in which holiness is called for, that we're called to live for him? If there's something in our lives that isn't right, that we shouldn't, that we have to deal with that. We can't just walk away from it. Would it be welcome? Hey, I don't want to be in that kind of church. You guys are telling me what to do all the time. You know, would Jesus be welcome today? Well, we find that even in his own day, Jesus wasn't welcome in the synagogues. As he went in there at the beginning of chapter 12, what we saw is that he went in to heal a man. Actually, he didn't go in to heal a man, but when he got in there, there was a man that was already in there with a withered hand. And the Pharisees were checking Jesus out, trying to set him up to see if he, in fact, would heal on the Sabbath day. And so, this is getting a little bit static here, isn't it? Let's see if I can get a little further away there. There we go. And so he hit his hand, and he sees this hand. The Pharisees are, is he going to do it? They knew enough of Jesus to know that he had the compassion to heal him. And so Jesus went ahead, and he told him to stretch out that hand. And he stretched out the hand, and it was healed. And you would think that the Pharisees would have said, wow, we've witnessed a great miracle right here in our midst. Absolutely incredible. Praise God. But is that what they did? No. In fact, they started getting really angry. He healed on the Sabbath day. Can you imagine that? Jesus went and he performed a miracle. That's a work on the Sabbath day. And we find out in verses 13 and 14, it says, and then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the others. And then the Pharisees went out, and they plotted against him how they might destroy him. Isn't that amazing? Jesus is doing miracles, and it comes to the point on that Sabbath day with their man-made issues that they had, that Jesus goes ahead and he does what anybody would have done for a lamb that was in a pit on that day. They would have helped him out. And here's an injured lamb that the Lamb of God, the Good Shepherd, goes ahead and he takes care of. And so from that moment on, the Pharisees are setting out to kill Jesus. And things are getting pretty tough there for him. And so we find out in verse 14 what he does. It said, then the Pharisees went out and they plotted against him how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. It's amazing to me that as they were doing this plotting, that Jesus realized that it was going on. He knew. The question is, did he know by his omniscience that God is all-knowing? Did Jesus know everything at all time? You know, we find out in the scriptures that it says that Jesus did not know the day nor the hour. You know, only the Father in heaven. But all of a sudden here, he knows exactly what it is that they're thinking. And the question is, how? Well, maybe God gave that to him in the sense that he realized that divinely, and he deals with it. It's possible that he overheard the people who were talking. You know, what was going on, that, hey, the Pharisees are going to try to get a plan to get away, to get this Jesus out of here. Or it just may have been that somebody came up and told him what was going on. But instead of standing there and facing the Pharisees, What he did is he said, okay, well, we're going to go ahead and leave. And it says here that on that same day, let me back up here. It says, but when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there and great multitudes followed him. You know, we're seeing a lot about martyrdom going on in the world today, aren't we? And I'll tell you, it's so hard for me to pull away from what's happening over in the Middle East with the different Christians who are being killed for their faith, that they're being beheaded. I was sharing with Kip Johnson this morning that it brings new light to Revelation chapter 20 when we read about the martyrs being beheaded, the Christian martyrs being beheaded right at the beginning of the millennial period. You see that, or during the tribulation. These are the ones that were beheaded in the tribulation going into the millennial period. And I mean, not too long ago, we think, oh, that is so crude. That would never happen in our day. But what we're finding is happening in our day, and it's literal beheadings. And I'll tell you, the young man who got up there the other day, I cannot believe the courage of him. He showed no fear in his face, the reporter that was up there. And I was told that he was Catholic, but he had prayed a lot, and he had been captured before, and he had gotten through. And over the years, I've heard that there's a martyr's grace. And that's when you hit that point in time that all of a sudden the fear is gone. And Fox's Book of Martyrs, you see all of these stories and illustrations of how these martyrs all of a sudden are just given the super grace to go through what they have to go through. But there is a time to walk away. And we see in this particular time, Jesus chose, rather than facing the Pharisees head on, to walk away. Why did he do that? The reason that Jesus did that is because it was not his time yet. He had more work that he had to accomplish before he went to the cross. And the timing was incredible that Jesus on the Passover was the Passover lamb. Everything had to fall in place. And so there's a time when we're being persecuted and we say, okay, now's not the time to deal with this. We'll go ahead and go elsewhere. But as Jesus does, what happens with the people that are there? You see that these multitudes of people are following him. And they've got all kinds of physical problems that they're dealing with. And they're coming up to Jesus and they're saying, Jesus, heal me. Heal me, Jesus. And it said that Jesus healed some of them. Is that what it says? What does it say? He healed all of them. And I was thinking, you know, today we see our modern word of faith healers or whatever it might be. And occasionally you'll get someone that says, hey, I'm healed. Look at me. But at the same time, there's a couple of things I wanted to point out here. Jesus didn't heal some of them. What did he heal? Jesus healed all of them. And then watch what he does. To me, this is amazing, and it's so different from what we're seeing today. So it says, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, yet he warned them not to make him known. Now, we've seen this before, but why would Jesus tell them, don't go out, don't tell people what's happening? Well, because Jesus still had a mission to do. He still needed to go out and minister to people. And once word got out on healings, people are so into physical healings that that's all they will see. And he will be impeded on the ministry that he has. And so Jesus tells them, look, don't go out. But there's a second thing I wanted you to see on that as well, too. Jesus didn't go out and say, look at me. I am a healer. What did he say? Don't tell him. But something should have been ringing a bell for those individuals who saw that. And look at what happens in verses 16 and 17. So it says, he healed them all. And yet he warned them not to make him known, but that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the prophet Isaiah, saying, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved one in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit on him. He will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will trust. This is the longest Old Testament quotation that Matthew does. But whenever Jesus picks a passage, there's a reason that he picks that particular passage. You know, William McDonald, in looking back on this, he says, you know, he healed all of them, but he charged them not to publicize his miraculous cures, not to shield himself from danger, but to avoid any fickle movement that might make him a popular revolutionary hero. The divine schedule must be kept. His revelation would come, but by the shedding of Roman blood, but not by the shedding of Roman blood, but by the shedding of his own blood on the cross. You know, the Jews were looking to their coming Messiah, and they had this situation in which they were subservient to the Roman government. And they're waiting for their Messiah to come and to deliver them and to be the political conqueror to free them once again so they could go back to their greatness. And the Jewish people are looking for a Messiah like this. They're looking for a Messiah that's a conquering Messiah. And yet that's not what we find. And Jesus takes them to this passage in Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4, in which he begins to explain to them the demeanor that the Messiah would be. Behold, my servant, not my conqueror, my servant whom I have chosen. It's interesting. In Isaiah chapter 42, it says, my elect. God had elected the Messiah to that position. He said, my beloved, in whom my soul is pleased. I was reading through this, and I thought, you know, I've heard that before, and I'm sure that you've heard it before as well. Jesus is showing them that the Messiah would have a demeanor that would be a very gentle and a humble. He's been telling them that all along, hasn't he? But we see that we've seen those words before in the life of Jesus. In fact, in Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, it said, and when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove and alighting on him. And suddenly a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Sound familiar? And then we see later on the Mount of Transfiguration, in fact, the picture that you see up there is a picture of Mount Tabor, or the traditional site of the Transfiguration. It's interesting that when we were over there, they kept telling us it's the mountain over here that looks like a woman's breast. And I say that because that's what they described it as when we were over there in Israel. But it's just between where Elijah was up on Mount Carmel in Nazareth. And right underneath it is the Valley of Armageddon. And that's the mountain there that's the traditional site of the Transfiguration. But during that transfiguration, it said this, it said, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Do you hear what Isaiah is saying here? And do you hear what Jesus is saying? Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. As I hear this, Jesus is saying, look, you've already heard this, some of you disciples. You've heard the voice of the Father. And in fact, this is declaring that Jesus, in fact, is the Messiah. Well, it goes on, it says, I will put my Spirit on him. When did that happen? That happened during the time of the baptism, didn't it? Now, I will put my Spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. You know, what kind of a Messiah is Jesus going to be? Is he going to be that reigning, that conquering Messiah on his first advent, on his first time in which he's here on this earth? That's coming the second, isn't it? When we see the second coming of Jesus Christ, when that will happen. But we find out here that when he's out in the streets, it says he will not quarrel. He won't cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Jesus says, look, I'm doing these miracles. Keep it to yourself. Don't go tell everybody. He's not out there blasting everything all over the place. Verse 20 is really interesting. It says, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will trust. You know, you see the bruised reed and you see the smoking flax, and you figure, what in the world is Isaiah talking about when he ends up writing this? Well, today we're listening to some music up here. In biblical days, one of the ways that they would play music is that they would go out and they would look through the reeds. And when they found a perfect reed, they could turn that into a flute. And so the craftsmen would go out and they would be going through the different reeds. And if it was bruised or broken, if it was broken, they'd just get it out of there. Get out of the way, because what I'm looking for is perfection. Secondly, you see the smoldering flax. And what is flax? Flax was used for wicks to the lamps that they had. Now, if you've ever tried to start a fire, and all it ever does is smolder, it's good for nothing except for smoking up your house and making a big stink on there. But the imagery that's used here is this flax that's taken in for the lamps so that the light would shine. You get that picture of light with Jesus? It's smoldering. It can't get going. In biblical days, they'd say it's worthless. They would pinch it out. They would get rid of it, and they would start all over again and look for that perfection, that perfect wick that would do the job that they were looking for. The beautiful truth of this passage is that the Messiah is not like that. The Messiah is not looking for perfection in us right now. He will take that bent and that broken reed. He'll take that smoldering wick and hang on to that and develop that. R.C. Sproul says, Isaiah cites these reeds as a metaphor for people. He is saying that when the Messiah comes, people who are bruised and imperfect, he won't destroy them and he won't discard them. Every person is a bruised reed, and every Christian is a bruised reed that Jesus has not discarded, but that he has redeemed. We are not in the kingdom because we're perfect. We are in the kingdom because Jesus is pleased to use bruised reeds and smoking flax. Amen? I mean, you take a look at that picture right there, and it's just a beautiful illustration that he didn't come for perfection. Jesus came to meet us where we are. He came to develop us into being like him. And he came very merciful, very mercifully, which has really touched my heart as I think about that. Well, the first advent of Jesus was not one of judgment, but it was one of God's love. In fact, the most popular verse in the Bible is John 3:16. And let's just say it together with John 3:16 and hold off on John 17 or 3:17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And we know that, and we say that, but we don't go from verse 16 to verse 17. Let's say verse 17 now. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Isn't that a beautiful picture of what Jesus has come? I mean, so often people look and you see this judgment that's going on, but we find that when Christ came in that first advent to the world, he came, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him that the world might be saved. You know, we see in here as we're going through Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, and in here we see in verse 21, it says, in his name the Gentiles will be saved. When Jesus came to minister, what people group did he come first and primarily to minister to? To the Jews. But later on, with the rejection by the Jews, the gospel ends up going to the Gentiles. And those of us who come to church but maybe don't understand all the words of the significance of that, the Jews are God's chosen people. And we wonder, who are the Gentiles? Who are these people, the Gentiles? Well, this is how you answer that. The Jews are God's chosen people. They are the physical descendants of Abraham through Isaac, the Hebrew people. But the Gentiles are everybody else. All the other people groups. And that means as we get into a sanctuary full of people like this today, there may be one or two people in here that maybe have the Jewish background in which they really are Messianic Jews, that they've come up through that. But most of us here are Gentiles in whom through by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, that we've been brought into the kingdom of God. Verse 22, when one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, he healed him. And so the blind and mute man both spoke and he saw. And so we see that Jesus is still healing in the different areas in which he goes. And now you've got this individual who's demon possessed. He's blind and he's mute. And I've got to ask you, is this the first time that Jesus has healed somebody in this kind of condition? And I'll have to say no. And hang on, and I'll get to that in just a moment here. But look at where it goes from this in verse 23. It says, and the multitudes were amazed. They saw this demon-possessed man healed. They saw this man who couldn't speak. All of a sudden, he could speak. And it's all the multitudes were amazed, and they began to say, could this be the Son of David? They're getting excited, and they're talking to each other. Is it possible this is the Messiah? Is this the Son of David? And you ask the question, well, what is the significance of the title, the Son of David? You know, the people are seriously questioning at this point, is this the Messiah? But the title that comes out really rubs the Pharisees wrong, as the Son of David. There's great significance in this title. We see that David wanted to build a house for God. And when he did, Nathan the prophet comes to him. He says, hey, that sounds great, David. Go ahead and build it. But that night, God spoke to Nathan the prophet. And he said, I want you to go back to David, and I want you to give him a message. And so Nathan goes back to David, and he begins to share, and we find that message in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 13, and I'm going to skip up till 16. When your days are fulfilled, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up for you a seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish a kingdom. He shall build a house in my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom for how long? Forever. And your house and your kingdom shall be established, how long? Forever before you. Your throne shall be established, how long? Forever. There's a promise. You know, and so often, as we see in the Bible, prophecies come on parallel railroad tracks, if you were. If you were to take railroad tracks and turn them sideways. One of the prophecies is the here and the now. And in that particular case, it was Solomon, the son of David. But the other prophecy is in the future, that it's going to be coming, and it's going to be a parallel prophecy, but it's going to be the ultimate fulfillment. And we see that the ultimate fulfillment is going to be in Jesus Christ and fulfilling that particular prophecy, that he is the son of David. He's the Messiah. And so now the Pharisees really have a problem, and look at how they react in verse 24. It says, now, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Wow. They hear the people and they're seeing the miracles. They're saying, look, this guy's healing. He's healing the blind. He's healing those that can't hear. He's the lame are walking. He's raising the dead. He's casting out demons, which, by the way, in the Old Testament, you don't find any demons being cast out. All of these were signs, were prophecies of the coming Messiah, and the people are there saying it must be the Messiah. But the Pharisees had a problem. In fact, back in chapter 9, I started pointing out that they were having a problem, and it was only going to be building until really it climaxes in this particular chapter here. But the Pharisees had already accused Jesus of being empowered by the prince of demons when he healed another man that was mute and demon-possessed. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 32 through 34, it says, and they went out, and behold, they brought to him a man, mute and demon-possessed. And when the demons were cast out, the mute man spoke. And the multitudes marveled. And they'd never seen anything like this in Israel. Do you remember I said that there was no casting out of demons in the Old Testament? But the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. So all the way back in chapter 9, we're already seeing this challenge that's going on with Pharisees, aren't we? Well, the ruler of demons would be an individual by the name of Beelzebub. And you wonder, what does that name Beelzebub mean? What it means is the Lord of the Flies. Have you ever been out in the backyard where there's a lot of dung that's in that area and the flies are buzzing all over the place? Well, that's the imagery there of Beelzebub. He is the Lord of the Flies, or he is the Lord of the Dunghill. And I want you to imagine with what Jesus was doing now, these religious leaders all of a sudden were taking this title of Beelzebub, which means the Prince of the Demons, okay? And doing this when in reality what they were saying is that he was doing it by the power of Satan. Things were bad enough, in fact, that Jesus used the accusations to train his disciples. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 24 through 25, Jesus is talking to them. And apparently this is already going on, all this conversation out there. And he says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant be like his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them. You see what's going on with Jesus? He's got his disciples. They're already attacking him. They're already saying he's Beelzebub. He's the Lord of the Flies. He's doing this through the power of Satan and all of these things. And Jesus pulls his disciples over the side, and they're talking about it. As they do, he says, look, it's enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher. And if they're doing this to me, you can expect that they're going to do that to you. Have you ever had anyone in your family or at your job take a look at you, and after coming to Christ, your relationship radically changes with them. You are a religious fanatic. I don't know what's going on within your head. You're off in this cult. You're off doing this. You're off doing that. You've lost your mind. You know, have you ever had that? I've had people challenge me. You know, what is wrong with you? Why are you so consumed with this Jesus Christ? And I think maybe for each and every one of it happens, and it was happened here with the disciples as well. You have been brainwashed. Have you heard that one? People telling you that you've been brainwashed. I like that one because I think, yeah, if I've been brainwashed by the Word of God, and they've taken all that garbage that's up here and they've cleansed it by the water of the Word. You know, so that's no insult for me when they tell me that I've been brainwashed by the Word of God. I'll hang into that. But that happens because of your faith. Well, verse 25 says, but Jesus knew their thoughts. So once again, he knows. He knew their thoughts, and he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And every city or house divided against itself will not stand. You know, what he's beginning to share here is, I don't know where you're coming with the Satan stuff. Because it doesn't make sense for Satan to fight Satan. If I'm casting out demons, and you're saying that it's through the power of Satan, does that make any sense to you at all? If Satan is having victory with his demons, why would he cast them out? Why would he even want to do that? Why would he come? If he goes against himself, he's going to end up having all of these problems that are going to happen within all the evil that he's trying to do. I got to tell you, if anything, I believe that if it was Satan involved, he would come disguised, you ready for this, as an angel of light. He is so shrewd that when he comes in, he makes it look good. You can look at your own life. If you got a problem with pornography, somehow you got sucked in because in some way that looked good and it met some particular need in your life, but it will destroy your life in the long run. And that Satan's part of it. You know, and he'll do the same thing in churches. He'll come into churches and he'll look like an angel of light. He'll come into seminaries and Bible colleges and be this incredible teacher, like an angel of light. But if you don't check the doctrine against what's in the Word of God, one inch at a time, he'll move you away. I love what my friend Richard Rounds says. Richard Rounds says that Satan will give you a foot of truth to get in an inch of lie. Because if you take enough time and you get enough inches of lie in, what happens? You break down the whole thing. And that's how he operates. He operates as an angel of light. You know, so Jesus is warning his disciples what is going on, and now he's challenging the Pharisees for the things that they're saying here. Verse 27, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they have been your judges. It's interesting that apparently at this point in time, copycats were coming along to copy what Jesus was doing. We see that during the entire Old Testament time, there were no exorcisms of demons. Demons were not being cast out. Now, in the case of David would play the harp for Saul, and he would seem to relax. But we don't see any specific demons being cast out in the Old Testament. But now we do. Jesus is casting out demons, and now you've got these Jewish exorcists that are trying to copycat him on the things that he's doing. And so now the Pharisees have backed themselves in a corner. They've got these individuals out over here that are supposedly casting out demons. And so Jesus says, okay, you're going to say that it happened, that it was Satan that empowered me. How about the individuals that are Jewish in exorcists and they're casting them out? In fact, by the time we get to the book of Acts, we end up finding out that Paul ended up dealing with the same thing. In Acts chapter 19, verses 11 and 12, it says this, now, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought to his body for to the sick. And it says, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Acts chapter 19, verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call on the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Stop and think about that for a moment. They didn't even believe in Jesus. So they're coming, they're trying to copycat what what Jesus has been doing and what Paul had been doing, what the apostles have been doing. And so now they're coming to cast out demons by the name of Jesus, who Paul preaches. Interesting to me, the reaction of that. Acts chapter 19, verses 14 through 16 says this. It says, also there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest who did this. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. C.I. Schofield capitulates the point Jesus is making in this manner. He says, if the power to cast out demons is satanic, then whoever exercises that power is in league with the source of that power. Which means, Mr. Pharisee, that if you're saying that I am casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub or by the power of Satan, that means you're saying the same thing for your own people who are out there as well. Verse 28, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God is upon you. Or how does one enter into a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? It's interesting, as I said, that there's no examples of the demons being cast out in the Old Testament, but right now we're finding that Jesus is casting out demons. And so now he's going to go ahead and tell them how he's doing it. And the way he's doing it in verse 29, once again, says there, how can one enter into a strong man's house and plunder his goods? My question is, who's a strong man in this illustration? Well, it's Satan, right? So the strong man is Satan. And a couple of examples here is Jesus is preparing for his death. He's talking to his disciples. And in John chapter 12, verse 31, he says this. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of the world will be cast out. So in this particular passage, what does Jesus call on Satan? The ruler of this world. We find Paul talking about unbelievers in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. And he says this. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds, can you read it with me? The God of this age. Yeah, let's read that again. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So what Paul is saying is that Satan is the god of this age. He's blinded the minds of the unbelievers. If you wrestle with that whole concept of trying to reach family members, trying to reach your friends, trying to reach your coworkers, and they don't get it. They've got no desire for the things of God. It's helpful to me to realize that the enemy has their head veiled at that point. And we need to be praying that the Lord would remove that veil, that they might see the light and the glory of Jesus Christ, and that they might come to the point of salvation. Well, how about the strong man's house? The strong man's house in this illustration would be the sinful world, or the world that we live in, the world system. R.C. Sproul says, no one walks into a strong man's home and says, excuse me, I'd like to help myself to your widescreen television set, to your jewelry, and to whatever else looks valuable. Now, if somebody wants to look at a strong man's home, he first needs to subdue the strong man and restrain him so that he cannot protect his home and his goods. Jesus was saying that the man who was under demonic control, blind and mute, had been under the possession of the strong man, Satan. But Jesus had bound Satan and he had plundered him. You know, the Pharisees are saying that Jesus is in league with Satan, that they are on the same team. And what Jesus is saying is far from being in league with Satan. He conquered him. And we see that happening in different stages. We see that happening during the time that Jesus was on the earth. As he was born in Bethlehem, he interrupted the work that Satan was doing here on this earth. And throughout his ministry, we see Satan being bound. And yet we find that during the tribulation period, in Revelation chapter 20, he's going to be bound for 1,000 years. And during that time, the Lord Jesus will be reigning. But towards the end of that period, what's going to happen? We're going to find out that he's loosed for a little bit, and those people, especially the people that were born during the millennial age, are going to surround him once again, and then there's a final binding that's going to take place. at the end of Revelation chapter 20 when that final day of judgment ends up coming. Verse 30, it says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." I got to tell you, that hits home with me. And it should hit home with everybody in here. In fact, it should hit home with everybody, because what that passage tells me is that in the case of Jesus Christ, there is no middle ground. You can't say, well, I'll decide before I die that I'm going to go ahead and receive Jesus Christ, because you don't know when you're going to die. That could be today. That could be tomorrow. You may never, ever have that chance again. I look at what God has done, and He has just revealed Himself in creation. He has blessed us in living in this country in which there's so much access to the gospel. In ancient days, they would just have a few scrolls, so if you wanted to hear a scroll being read, you needed to go to the synagogue and hear it being read to everybody. But for us, our houses are filled with Bibles. It's very seldom today that you find somebody that doesn't have at least one Bible within their house. And yet for me, when I was an unbeliever, I thought I needed to have a Bible to have it sanctified in the house there. So I took it and I stuck it on the bookshelf. And that's where it stood. That was my Bible. I was sanctified, right? I'll tell you what, this book is living. It's active. Sharper than any double-edged sword. This is God's love letter to you and to me. And we've got greater access to understanding God and who He is through the Word of God than any other generation before us. But do we take advantage of that, and do we spend the time in God's Word? With Jesus, there's no middle ground. Well, what does that mean for people who have not committed their lives to Jesus Christ, or for those who are not living for them? It means that they're on pretty shaky ground. One of the biggest concerns I have, and I've taken a little bit of rap for sharing this in the past, but I'm going to share it again. One of the biggest concerns I've had in recent years is the movement of the seeker-sensitive churches in America. And I was right in the beginning of that in the Bay Area, and I watched what it did to solid Bible-believing churches as the paradigm of the church began to change. And this is how it changed, you see, because my understanding from Ephesians chapter 4 is that within the church is here to build up the body of Christ and then to send out the believers into the world to reach the world. But under the seeker-sensitive paradigm, the thing is you don't want to offend these people. We're going to bring somebody, if an unbeliever walks into your church and you say something that offends them, maybe they're seeking after God. If you say something that offends them, maybe they'll never come to Christ. Maybe they'll never come to church again. So what you need to do is you need to lighten up. Cut your sermons to half an hour. Get them on down. Make them simplified. Don't say anything that's going to offend anybody. And I got to tell you, what's happening in our country right now is churches like that are bringing in multitudes of people. But at the same time, there's a dumbing down of Christianity that's going on in the world today. I don't see Jesus dumbing down anything. In fact, the more people rebelled, the harder He ended up getting. And if we don't get to the point in which we preach sin and the need for repentance and forgiveness, then people aren't going to see that. You're not going to understand the good news of the gospel until you understand the bad news of sin and where our needs are. And so I see that as a huge, huge danger within the church today. But there's another thing that you need to understand too, because we're into this thing that we got to invite people to Jesus. We need to invite people to Jesus. Do you realize that we don't find that anywhere in the Bible? You know what it tells us in the Bible? Command them to come to Jesus Christ. Because apart from Christ, there is no hope. Acts chapter 16, verse 31 says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved." It doesn't say, "I hope I don't offend you so that you'll keep coming back and maybe you'll believe." It says, "Believe," because the consequences of not believing are so terrible, you don't even want to go there. Verse 31 goes on. It says, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man. You know, I didn't become a believer till I was about 22 years old, and I had plenty of time to live my life in a way that was unpleasing to the Lord. But I was raised in a situation in which the manly thing to do was to swear. And the name Jesus Christ was a swear word that was used commonly. In fact, in some of my family members, it's still used very, very commonly, and they don't understand the danger that they're in. Maybe some of you have been in the same place where you get angry, you hurt yourself or whatever, and all of a sudden you begin to use the name of God as a swear word. You begin to use the name of Jesus as a cuss word. What do you do when you realize that you have sinned terribly? 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And then we repent. I got to tell you, praise God for forgiveness in Christ, because if it wasn't for forgiveness in Christ, we probably really would get what we deserve. Well, anyone who ever violated, if there was anyone who ever violated the name of Christ, it was Saul of Tarsus, better known as Paul. In Acts chapter 22, verses 4 through 5, Paul says, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Wow. We think of one of the greatest Christians who ever lived was the Apostle Paul. But when we look at his background, we see the kind of person that he was. Look at that. I persecuted this way, meaning the Christian church, to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. As also the high priest bears witness and all the council of the elders, of whom I also received letters to the brethren and went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there to Jerusalem in order to be punished. Paul killed Christians. If anyone had sinned and violated God and blasphemed the name of God, it was the Apostle Paul. And yet he found forgiveness in Jesus Christ. The question is why? And we find that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly, there it is right there, a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. I have attained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Is that the way that you were before you came to Christ? The things that you did, you didn't realize how serious it was, how much you had violated the Lord Jesus Christ, how much you had hurt his name. One of the things that I do is, as I think back over my life and things come to my mind that I really messed up and that I injured the name of God and particular sins that I've done, as soon as I think of them, I go to this scripture, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. People say, I can never be forgiven for the things that I've done. But the Word of God says that you can. Can you repeat that with me? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But the scary thing is what comes next. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. Jesus is telling the Pharisees, you better be careful. You are playing with blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. What is blasphemy? Blasphemy means to curse or to speak disrespectfully towards God. We're seeing that on the news in a twisted way today a lot, with the Muslims saying, oh, they committed blasphemy, kill them, boom, boom, boom. And we're seeing that all over the place. But that's the false God. This is the real God. Blasphemy means to curse or to speak disrespectfully towards God. R.C. Sproul goes on. He says, Jesus said the unforgivable sin has to do with blasphemy. Blasphemy is a sin that is committed in words. It can be done by spoken words or by written words. The sin is extremely common. We live in a culture that routinely blasphemies the name of God. People use the names of God and Jesus as curse words. Blasphemy is uttered every day in the movies and on television, in books, in magazines, on websites, on blogs, and so forth. Certain words are still censored in the public airways, but blasphemy against God is allowed. Isn't that horrible? There's words out there that they can say, hey, you can't say that word, whatever that word might end up being. But when somebody blasphemies against the holiness of God, against the person of God, that is totally allowed in our country. Do you really think that God is going to let us get by scot-free? when we're doing stuff like that. You turn on the television set, if they start using that name of the Lord in vain, why are you watching? Why don't you turn that off? That should offend you greatly that they're cussing and using the name of the Lord in vain. If I ever watch a movie and I see, I want to get out of there because I don't want to see that. But the question here is, what is the unpardonable sin? I mean, because we've already said that there's just about anything that we can be forgiven of in this life. What is the unpardonable sin? There's two common interpretations of that. The first is that it could only happen during the time of Jesus. And as Jesus was there in front of the Jewish leaders and he's performing all of these miracles that they are witnessing, did you notice in every single case they never said, Jesus, you didn't do that miracle? What they say is, you did that miracle by what? By the power of Beelzebub. They saw it. They experienced it. Could they get any closer to the Lord Jesus Christ? And could they get any closer than with their own physical eyes seeing the work that the Holy Spirit was doing? And yet at the same time, they viciously opposed him, even wanting to bring him to the point of death. Many people say that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the unforgivable sin, is to witness what Jesus did at that time and still being that close to Christ, saying that it was done by the power of Satan. That's one interpretation. The other interpretation of the unforgivable sin is to go all the way through your life and you ultimately reject the saving work of the Holy Spirit by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that there's no other way to salvation. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's no other way to do it. But it's really important for us to realize today, especially those of you that maybe haven't made a commitment to Christ. Maybe some of you here today are just thinking about the possibility. You got invited to church, maybe by a family member that's here, and you don't even want to be here. I was there before when I became a Christian. I didn't even want to go to church before I finally started to see what was happening. But we can hit a point of no return, and that's what you need to see. Because as long as we have breath, there's hope. But that moment that we're called to death, from that moment on, there's no more choosing. We're not going to be able to choose anymore. And from that point on, the decisions within our lives have been made. When we hit that point of no return, the writer of Hebrews tells us this. He says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there is no sacrifice for sins left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. But, yeah, how does that differ, though? This is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. This is the unforgivable sin. How does all of this end up tying together? Well, Christ paved the way for salvation, but the Holy Spirit is the means of that Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that ends up bringing regeneration. The only way to salvation is by that regeneration. If somebody says, look, I don't want anything to do with Christ. I don't want anything to do with this Holy Spirit that brings the salvation, then they've committed the unpardonable sin, because at that point they would probably go on to their death and never receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Verse 33, and I need to speed it up a little bit here, but it says, either make the good tree and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. The Pharisees were coming out with all of these different false accusations against Jesus, and the kind of fruit that they were producing was absolutely horrible. Everything that they said, they took away from the glory of God. They were the religious leaders given the responsibility to bring these people to Yahweh, to bring them to God. And at the same time, they're pushing them the other direction. And Jesus is saying, look, the fruit that I bring, the deaf are hearing, the blind are seeing, the lame are walking, that's the kind of fruit. What kind of fruit are you bringing? You're leading everybody astray, and that's bad fruit. William McDonald said many people worry that they've committed the unpardonable sin. Even if this sin could be committed today, the fact that a person is concerned is the evidence that he probably is not guilty of it. Those who committed it were hard and unrelenting in their opposition to Christ. They had no qualms about insulting the Spirit, nor hesitancy in plotting the death of the Son. They show neither remorse nor repentance. The religious leaders in the day of Jesus had a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. And what they said is that it's by the power of Beelzebub that he does it. And so in verse 34, when Jesus describes it, he says, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man, out of good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things." Jesus says, "You brood of vipers." We heard that from John the Baptist earlier, didn't we? But you're thinking, when a viper or a poisonous snake strikes, what part of the body do they strike you with? With their mouth. And that's what the Pharisees were doing, because the teachings that they were giving to the people were poisonous teachings that were leading them astray, that were going to lead them away from God. Jesus says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. What is treasure? Treasure is something that's very precious to you. And within the heart, whatever is most precious to you, whatever is the treasure, be it evil things, be it the things of God, that's what's going to end up coming out of the mouth. And it's going to be revealed through the mouth so that everyone can see and hear what is the most important thing to you. And I'll ask you that today. What is the most important thing to you? Whatever it is going to be revealed out of your mouth. Verse 36, "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it on the day of judgment." Wow. Verse 36 ought to be a wake-up call for each and every one of us. For every idle word that we speak, all of us will give account for it on the day of judgment. Now, for the Christian, it may do with reward. Where for the unbelievers, it would be a little bit different on that for them. But we need to be accountable, because we're going to have to answer to God for the things that we do and the things that we say. Verse 37, "For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." What will your words do for you on judgment day? I was reading through a book by R.C. Sproul once again, and he shared about a really sharp student that he had, that he had taught. This student went on to Harvard University, in which he graduated. The degree that he was going for is the physiology of the brain. The student ended up calling R.C. back, and he goes, R.C., I'm so excited in this work that I'm doing, because I'm understanding more and more about this brain than I've ever understood before, and I think I can answer some of the difficult things about what might happen on Judgment Day. He said, "R.C., did you know that the brain is like a massive computer? And within that massive computer, everything is there." Now, the older we get, the harder it gets to come out. I saw this illustration in action. I went into the hospital one time for a lady who was dying of brain cancer. She hadn't belonged to the Catholic Church since she was a child. And you know what she was doing? At the end of her life, maybe 80 years old, in the hospital, when she's laying there, she hadn't said the prayer in years, but all of a sudden she's laying there reciting the Hail Mary. It's there. The stuff's there in our brain. Can you imagine on Judgment Day, and this is what the student said, that God goes up and he pushes the button of the brain. And all of a sudden, as you stand back, God in all heaven watches everything that you have ever done, everything that you have ever said is revealed before your very eyes. Every word that you have ever spoken is revealed before your very eyes. You want to talk about a scary thing to have happen. Verse 37, "For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." And all mankind would be silent if it's something similar to that, and we see what we've done. Well, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 10, he wrote, "And if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's the heart that you believe unto righteousness, and it's the mouth that you confess, and that confession is made unto salvation." Question, can people still commit the unpardonable sin today? Yeah, they can, by ultimately rejecting the work of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. If you do that and you go to your grave, you have committed the unpardonable sin. Let's pray. Lord, today was really a rough lesson. And yet many of your teachings are very rough, because sometimes we need to be shook. Sometimes we need to wake up and realize that this life is temporary and short. Lord, I pray today that if somebody is here who has never received Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, that not another day will go by, but that today would be the day, Lord, that they would repent of their sin. And they would pray a prayer like this: Lord Jesus, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. Thank you for all that you've done for me. I give my life to you. And then, Lord, today, if there's someone here who now suddenly realizes that there are sins in their life they haven't dealt with yet, that they just haven't confessed to you, I pray that you would bring those things to mind so that we could be right with you. Lord, you've died for all of our sins, past, present, and future. Lord, and you said in your word that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And Lord, there's just something special about confessing that which we've done wrong when we realize that. So we thank you for this time here. I thank you for these people, Lord. I pray that as we leave this place today in just a little bit, Lord, that we'll go out and be shining lights for you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.